We do have extra books if you're wanting an extra book. They are available. I believe if you'll see Tony, she can make you have a copy available. Can't emphasize how important it is to have the proper attitude when it comes to reason. And we are going to just constantly throw these attitudes up on the screen, not to, again, bog down into them, but just remember that those proper attitudes in life affect so much. Sometimes it might be stated that the proper attitude affects the proper aptitude. So you might want to think about that. All right, talking about logic, we've talked about some comments made by certain people relative to emotion and science not being compatible. If you're studying the book or reading the book, I want you to take note that on page 73, where this comment comes to play from this source, that on page 73, there is some good application, practical application, that helps tie in why emotion and logic can go hand in hand. And so it's interesting how Kevin points this out in the book. So just again, remember that these are attitudes that some have in the world, but they don't have the proper understanding. And so sometimes we say things that just aren't right. So we're not going to get back into the science and so forth. Remember Isaiah 1:18 as a passage that instructs us to reason, to come together and reason. It's an Old Testament passage in the prophet Isaiah's account. But it's interesting that it says of God's people that God wants us to come together and reason. What saith the scriptures, of course, and what says the word of God. Talked about some of these passages here, dealing with logic in general, and how these are logical passages in the sense that they require us to think through them. We stuck to 1 Corinthians 1:10 last time together Sunday morning about how the very book of 1 Corinthians really begins with this premise kind of command or statement to let there be no divisions amongst us, but that we speak the same thing, that we be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And that's a statement, that's a premise. And so we had to kind of test it to see whether or not it's possible. And so we studied through some other books of the Bible and compared those other passages to analyze the possibility of being able to avoid division. Well, again, if you think about it, it goes right back to having the proper attitude and approach. We define the word logic. I want to again just emphasize how that word logic really comes from the Greek word logos, where in John 1:1, the Bible, the book of John opens up and states, in the beginning was the Word, and it's capitalized. And that word there in the original language, the Greek, is the word logos, which simply means to communicate, to say. It's a word, it has to do with reason. And in this sense, it's reflective of Jesus. He was in the beginning with God, was God, and is God. And becomes flesh in John 1:14. The word becomes flesh in John 1:14 and dwells among us, or tabernacles amongst us. He is the great reason, or logos, or logic for all things. And so there's the answer, and I want you to think about that from a historical standpoint. Go back in your minds, in your historical mind in the first century, when you had all these thinkers, people that were putting together really the principles of logic, and men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And today we still can take coursework, and you can major in college in Aristotelian logic and learn the forms or the science behind reason. Laws, as there are scientific laws that are established as an absolute principle that God created, of course. We just recognize them and identify them. So there are ways to think properly and improper ways to think. And what we're talking about is drawing and coming to conclusions. And we're going to get more and more into this because it matters how we come to conclusions in our life. So I'll start kind of there tonight with you. And I want you to take responsibility for your life, right? Is that a fair statement for me to say to you? I want you to take responsibility for your life. If everybody took responsibility for their life, then would life be a better circumstance for all of us? If everyone answered their own moral responsibilities. And that has to do with choices in your life. You are where you are today because of choices you've made in your life. And choices have consequences. Every choice you've made in your life has a consequence. It affects other people. And so when we start to identify and think correctly, we will truly start understanding the doctrines like repentance in the Bible. When Jesus says, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. If we take that serious, then we'll take our lives serious and accept responsibility for every choice we've made in our life. And so simply stated, if a man realizes he's been a thief for 20 years, and he comes in contact with the idea of redemption, he wants to make things right, he's going to have to start calculating and counting up the thievery and the life that he's lived and figure out a way to do what if he understands the doctrine of repentance. He's going to have to figure out how to pay some things back. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about logic in general, getting people to think correctly and draw the proper conclusions. You'll find out really quick if you're dealing with someone that makes up excuses. And that is, they excuse their own sins, their own choices. Sometimes we call that self-justification. And they like to justify their sins or their circumstances. Like, I couldn't help it. I can't help it that I'm this way. Well, be careful when you make that statement. Because I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you a question. Well, what can you help? Because I need you. I may not attack you immediately and dig a 6-foot hole and throw you in there and bury you alive. Might want to, depending on how you behave or act. But I might come at you and say, well, what can you do to help yourself? Because I need people to start taking responsibility for something, and then I can build upon that. Today we live in a society that has been enabled and stated and told that they just can't help themselves. A very immoral principle. It bothers me when I hear politicians advocate for it because they're lying to you. They're lying to the world. And we have choices. So we need to think through these things. Ask yourself why you're here. These laws here, again, are laws we can talk about more specifically now. So I want to talk about this law of thought. I know that Royce has already gone through some of this, but simply stated, the law of thought, law of rationality, law of identity, law of excluded middle, law of contradiction, law of implication and inference, gathering the evidence, reason, or drawing conclusions, and then why do people eschew logic? That is, despise it. The law of thought in the book, I don't expect you to remember these statements. In fact, I had to remind myself of them. I don't go around and say, well, I'm fixing to use on you the law of thought, okay? That's not a normal conversation. But you use it all the time. I'm just trying to give some framework to what you're doing. Again, the law of thought simply, I believe, and I have it underlined in the book, is not jumping to conclusions. Simply put, the law of thought, really, in practical terms, is requiring us to not jump to conclusions. We've talked about the fact that there are things that we just know. Like when we talk about someone that's pregnant, we don't use terms like, well, they're kind of pregnant. Ladies, when you became pregnant, were you kind of pregnant or were you pregnant?
The ladies were, the men were.
Yeah, I got you. So there's no kind of pregnant. And so when we're talking about the laws of thought, those are, again, just things we do all the time. But people will say things, and a lot we do this. We don't really think through what we're saying, or we don't even mean what we're saying. You ever heard the statement, that person just has the gift of gab? And then you spend all your time wondering what gab even holds any value to what words they were using. I've gone and I've sat down and someone just starts talking. And before long, I'm like, what in the world are we talking about? We did this in San Saba. Danielle, Gina, and I were driving through town and we decided to stop at the Dairy Queen. We were snack hungry. And in that sentence, snack is an adjective. Hungry is the point. So Dairy Queen seemed to be the best choice. Well, this guy comes up to us in Dairy Queen. He just starts talking. And I'm listening. And he keeps talking. Well, it becomes quite apparent he's a transient. He probably has some type of a schizophrenic disorder because he is not making any sense. His words and his sentences are not structured very well. And so the guy has a problem with his logic. It's a mental breakdown. Well, again, he's struggling with laws of thought. And I identified with that pretty quick. And so I tried to downplay it a little bit because I realized this guy could become angry if I said something inappropriate. You know, you have to kind of listen to pick and choose what you're dealing with here. All right. So the law of, again, thought, simply stated, we're just not going to draw quick conclusions. We're going to think through things that are being said. We're going to think through silly things. We're going to try to identify whether or not the conversation is even a practical conversation or a good conversation with pertinent information. I'll be honest with you. I'm not real good at just a bunch of small talk, me personally. A little bit maybe, but I get kind of not bored. I don't know. It's just I like to go on and do something, build something. If it gets that, I'll just go take a nap. If I, you know, I got time for small talk, I'll probably take a nap.
When it comes to this law of thought, I thought of James 1:19. So then, my brethren, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak. And in this context, it's referring to the word of God, because chapter 3 deals with the actual physical tongue. And so when you're reading a chapter, you read a verse, a passage, make sure to keep reading it, because you might find yourself
That's right. So really it's about context. That's right. You know, being swift to hear, slow to speak is the practical point there, I think, that we want to make. Good point. All right. Now, the law of rationality. We're getting a little bit more specific. Again, I'm not trying to get bogged down in this. I'm going to try to get to where I want to get more to the law of contradiction here. The law of rationality says that men should draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. Again, law of thought, we're not jumping to conclusions. So the law of rationality, then again, a phrase that just helps us put terms to what we're trying to do here, is that I am going to draw conclusions based upon evidence. This will help us rule out presumption and speculation. Presumption and speculation. Now, I will tell you that in the law of rationality, you get into, here it is practically. In law enforcement today, there's this kind of juggle of balance with law enforcement. They're told in some sectors they're not allowed to judge based upon certain things. And it's the legal system trying to keep them from jumping to conclusions. They're not allowed to, you ever heard profile? Okay. Well, the problem with that is that we all profile. And what does that mean? Profile.
Look with our eyes.
actions. Judge what you see, judge what you do. Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So we have to judge, make judgments. The problem is that we may pick up on two or three things or profiles, and it's sometimes called probable cause. Probable cause. Have you heard that statement? Okay, that's where the law gets a little bit goofy and you get a really liberal, you know, lawyer or someone that's going to attack law enforcement and say, you are socially profiling that person based upon the color of their skin. And maybe that happens sometimes. Maybe so. But really what we're talking about here in the law of rationality is, again, basing conclusions based upon evidences. However, I may only have two or three probable causes to, if I'm a law officer, pull you over. And so we have certain tangibles and objectives, like a speed limit. So at what point in doing the speed or traveling down a road, you have a speed limit, what's the law? What's the violation of the law? If it's 65, what are you supposed to be driving? I love this question because I love the reaction that I get from a lot of different kinds of people, especially in the church. 65 and below. That's the law, right? So can I do 62 or 67? But can I do 67? All right. I didn't go that far. Okay. So today I'm coming through, coming out of Carlsbad. Yeah, right there at Carlsbad. And you know where it drops down to 60? 60. 60. Of course, I probably have my speed, probably set on 62. So, I mean, but you know how you, when you're headed back to San Angelo, it picks up to 75 past that Dollar General store. You're right, because today I'm starting to speed up. I'm seeing 75, and I'm going off fooey on this. I'm going to 75. And then I looked right over to the left on the shoulder. Guess who was just parked right there, right in that little trap zone? Mr. DPS. And I noticed by the time I hit 66, and it wasn't 75 yet, I was cruising on up. I started cruising on down. So law of rationality taught me something there. Okay, I'm just making a statement here that we use judgments all the time. We use them all the time, and so law enforcement's trying to enforce man-made secular laws to, again, find some civility in society, and they're trying to base judgments. So when now does a law enforcement officer pull you over? Because I'm telling you, I was at 60, now according to my truck, now I'll give you another little test I've done. According to my speedometer, digital speedometer, it said 66, and I wasn't quite 75, but I was still in the 60 zone. So am I technically violating the law? Yeah, I just confessed to y'all, so you can pray for me. All right. I saw the DPS officer, and it hit me. I started speeding down. I guess he let me go, because if he was buzzing me, Was I violating the law? Did he have probable cause to pull me over? Let me give you another little test I did the other day. So I got curious about my speedometer, and I thought, is it accurate? Because I wonder if it's accurate. So I downloaded on my phone an app. You can download a speedometer app that then is going to tell you how fast you're going according to satellite, GPS, or some kind of a data source. And guess what I found out with my truck? If I set my cruise control to 65, as it says 65, guess what my app says I'm doing? 64. So guess what? I might set it to 67, and I'll give myself a little degree of a... All right, laws of, again, rationality. I'm trying to, again, find some rationality. Simply stated here, the idea is that we're not trying to jump to conclusions. We're trying to base all of our judgments based upon, again, evidences, drawing conclusions as warranted by the evidences, to avoid presumption and speculation so that we can, again, have a legitimate conversation, a legitimate understanding. So the question, of course, for us is in Bible study, the Bible itself is the main body of evidence to consider. What else do we have? If we're looking for tangible words that give us laws, where else are we going to go? And so let me transition back to now religion or the church, salvation, that governs our moral lives that then would help us apply secular laws wisely. We'll get to that in just a moment. The question is where am I going to go to draw rational conclusions anywhere but the Bible? Where else can I go? Okay, and that is the war that we're fighting today, and that's why we're studying this book, because people in religion like to have it both ways. They want to have their own personal integrity, I like the way you said that, but they also realize they can't get away from the Bible. This is where people become illogical. You following me? You can't have it both ways. Now watch this one. That goes to the law of excluded middle in just a moment, but let's go a little bit further in this, and let's go to the law of identity. All right, so the law of, again, rationality is we're going to draw conclusions based upon evidence to avoid speculation and presumption. The Bible is our source of material for history, archaeology. I mean, we're going to have to use the Bible as our source of material to formulate proper conclusions, the law of rationality, to avoid presumption, to avoid speculation. We don't have another source. So now the law of identity comes into play. And again, these rules are used all throughout formulating conclusions, even in science. This is not something that we only use in the Bible. These are called laws of, again, reason. So the law of identity. The law of identity states that if something is true, then it is true. So, this is where the law of identity rejects the idea that truth is or can be subjective. It's not based upon your feelings or your own perspective. Have you ever thought about the fact when it comes to the law of identity? This one's very intriguing to me, and I think it falls into the category of evidences for how the Bible is certainly all sufficient. How many accounts of the life of Christ do we have? Life of Jesus. How many accounts? Now, I'm using the law of rationality when I talk to you about this. There are four different accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And when you start to study those four books in the Bible, how many perspectives does it take to really give you a holistic approach or a better, well-rounded approach? What if you only had two perspectives? That'd be enough. That's exactly right if we only had two. What if we only had three? Same statement would apply, but when we talk about quadrants and quarters, a quarter represents a 360-degree kind of turn. And you have four perspectives that are divinely given. Now, that's just me using a little bit of law of rationality. I can't prove that that's why God gave us four perspectives, but I believe there is good wisdom in that, and I know God is wise. He's all wise. That's just a point of observation as I have studied the Bible. But to get a little bit more specific, you have four, talking about the law of identity now, we have four perspectives on the life of Christ. Matthew, if you study the book of Matthew, have you ever really looked at the book of Matthew and who the book of Matthew is really written to? Say it again. Jews? Yeah. It is clearly written more to a Jewish mindset. So the perspective from the book of Matthew would really appeal to what culture, especially in the first century? Yeah, it's what's interesting to me is in Matthew chapter 2, now to get even more specific, is that when the wise men are going to find the baby Jesus, the baby, the virgin-born baby, the word that becomes flesh in John 1:14. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Great, or Herod the Terrible, who is a Hasmonean by his own culture, he's related to more of the Edomites, Esau's line, and yet he claims to be a Jew. He claims to be related to his Jewish brethren. But guess what the Jews thought in the first century about Herod? Did they like him or hate him? Yeah, it was probably a love-hate. They loved him because he built the temple. They loved him, but then they hated him because he was in an alliance with the Romans. However, what's interesting is that Herod the Great has enough sense to appeal to someone in Matthew chapter 2 to give the answer of where the Messiah was to be born. What, do you have that passage? Who does he appeal to first? Okay, so here's some perspective from the book of Matthew. Now, you're a Jew, you're reading this. You recognize that Herod the Terrible or Herod the Great, however you want to classify him, knows a little bit about the coming Messiah, and he appeals to whom? The chief priest and the scribes. Who do those two classes represent in the Jewish hierarchy? This is your academics. These are the ones that know the Bible. And what answer do they give Herod? And is the answer correct? Yeah, go ahead, please. So that's quoting from what prophet?
Micah.
The prophet Micah chapter 5 verse 2, right? Now I want you to do a little bit of rational thinking here. You're a Jew, you're reading the book of Matthew, Herod the Great, a historical figure. They knew who they were talking about, who's dead by the time Matthew writes this account, by the way. He knows enough, law of rationality, to ask a question about the Messiah. Where does our scripture, or where does your scripture say he would be born? I've heard about these men from the east coming, wise, looking for the Messiah. Now you've got kind of an outsider looking for the Messiah. And then you've got insiders. You've got the chief priest and the scribes, two identifying academic classes in that culture that were highly regarded and well respected, and they go to the right source or the wrong source? They go to the right source, and do they give the right answer? And so you have multiple layers of evidences here being compiled. You're a Jew in the first century, and guess what you're guilty of? Guess what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And in Acts 2:37, when those 3,000 heard the gospel preached, when Peter said, along with the other apostles, "You have by wicked hands taken and crucified the Messiah." You're a Jew, you're reading Matthew's account, think of it from their perspective. They're saying, man, they got that question right. And guess what? That man we crucified, that claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, who these apostles said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew's account, in Matthew 16, you're doing some studying. Matthew's writing to the Jew. In Matthew 16, he comes to his disciples at the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he says in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man? We know you're a son of man because why? He's a man. But he's asking a question. Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" Writing to the Jew, Peter the apostle is the first one that answered, the disciple at the time. He says, "Thou art the Christ." You're the one. And that's repeated multiple times. And then that perspective becomes very fresh on the life of Christ. How does a Jew then, using the law of rationality and using evidence, actual evidence, deny that he was not the Christ? There you go. That's the point, and that's Matthew's whole point. And so why then in Matthew 28, when he concludes that book with his perspective of the Great Commission, how is Matthew 28 verse 18 and following frames? Would someone like to read that, please? Look at the language of what Matthew says to the Jewish mindset. Then we'll look at Mark's account in just a moment.
Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth."
Okay.
Go, that's all.
That's fine. Yeah, that one passage, though, how much authority did Jesus say he has? Where? Heaven and earth. He has authority everywhere. Now, you're a Jew reading that. You can't deny the evidences of where he's born. Herod, even Herod the Great gets it right. Matthew's account is framed to help the Jewish, to help prove that he is the Christ. Which disciples that are fishermen in Acts 2, how are these fishermen able to understand? They're speaking a bunch of babble to those who were still rejecting, but were they? Or were they speaking truth? And they were just fishermen. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, it's a comment regarding the all authority. I don't know the scripture, but the Speak During Bible Study, I thought I recall reading where God gave Jesus the authority to bring back from the dead while on earth.
Well, he obviously had it. I'm going to use some law of rationality.
Lazarus.
Because Lazarus. Yeah, and there were... There you go. But okay.
But as far as when and where the all authority.
Well, the Matthew of Leon, you got that after the resurrection, after the crucifixion.
So. Yes. Yes. But in John chapter 11, he has, like, it seems, a prelude of authority even over life and death. And so we sometimes, not joke, but in sermons we'll preach and say, if Jesus had said all come out of the grave, what would have happened? But he specifically said who? Lazarus. So you have evidence of his power and authority being kind of given then. Evelyn makes the point that in Matthew 28, that statement that's written and made is at the point of after Jesus' own resurrection and before the ascension. That makes sense? Yes. Well, all authority comes from God.
Right.
And we don't, yeah.
Maybe
but
he did possess all authority already, it was distinctive that God was granting him.
There's, to show us, to show all people, I'm trying to show you how even the laws of rationality would have worked and still work today, worked then. Does that make sense? They were to be forming conclusions based upon evidences, warranted by the evidences. How do you deny this? And as your dad said, I don't know. You can if you're a rational person.
They knew the scriptures.
That's right.
They knew the prophets and the law.
That's right. And it's the same.
And it, the king that they
that's right. And is it any different today?
The same, yeah.
It's nothing's changed.
Unwilling to change and recognize. I mean, they're blinded by, you know, well, I was expecting this. They're blinded
So what's the last question or the last statement on the screen? Why do people eschew logic?
I don't know what that word means.
It means despise it. It's an old word, but it's like, yeah. It's in the book. It comes from the book of Job.
To shun.
To shun, yeah. Just why do people shun it, despise it? Why do people... So he's going to end this chapter by asking what you're saying. Why do people do it? Because they're not being honest. They're just not being honest with themselves. That's right. What's convenient? Yeah. Why do we like buffets? Why do we like potlucks? Why do we call it a potluck? Because it's a lucky pot. I don't know what I'm fixing to get into here. I can't wait to see it. I mean, that's why we call them potlucks. So then the book of Mark, the book of Luke. Mark is all about power. I mean, he emphasizes the miracles of Jesus over and over again. Well, primarily and obviously, who is John Mark writing to? He's not an apostle. Roman mindset. Who was infatuated with power? Romans. And this is the one, and so how does Mark's book end? All creatures, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. Jesus has power over all creatures, not just the Jews, but to all creatures. And he's talking about Romans, Gentiles, Jews. And how are you going to deny that? In Mark 16:20, it ends by saying they went about confirming the word with signs and miracles following. Power. This book is confirmed by the Romans hated it because they couldn't deny the Christ. Book of Luke. Law of rationality, drawing evidences. Man, Luke is something else. When anybody take college classes and when you were in English literature or world civilization, I don't know, maybe I took it twice because I loved it. I don't know why. But anyway, not because I had to retake it. Don't misunderstand. I took it twice. I did. I went back and took my wife, are you going to pay for that again? Yeah, I want to pay for it again. So I did. And I remember Dr. Thompson was his name. He loved to talk about Luke in the Bible because he said he writes so detailed. And Luke was a physician. And he's the only Gentile writer. So who is Luke writing to? A Gentile mindset. And he gives us historical data and details that no one could have made up. So Luke, his perspective is now to the Gentile world, the common man, the historical nature. He's given details about who's ruling, where they're ruling, names, details, specific data, undeniable information. And again, law of rationality. How do you deny it? He is the Christ. And then you get to the book of John. And this is the grand logos, the logic that becomes flesh and dwells among us, who is God, always was God, and now is with us. And he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be the one that's going to shed blood. Because in John 1:29, John, what are you doing in here? I thought you didn't have anybody to teach. I've been worrying about her for about a week. John 1:29, John the Baptizer points out something. He says, behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. He is both man and God incarnate. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
And he's emphasizing a different perspective. So you got four perspectives. So you take all four of those perspectives. How do you walk away to, again, what Melissa said a moment ago? If we only had two perspectives, that would be what? That'd be enough. But we have four. So how many more are so interesting? How many more perspectives could God give us? Well, he gave us enough. And in John 20, verses 30 and 31, guess what John writes? Truly, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might... And if you don't believe, that's on you. I'll still try to be a good neighbor. I'll try to be good to you because I'm going to be good as a human being. Because guess who taught me to do that? My Creator, Jesus. Okay. So I'm using the law of rationality. Now that's going to get me. Now I got law of identity. Now I know what is right and what is wrong. This is not hard. You use it all the time. But that's how we've got to read the Bible, to understand it. Now, who had their hand up? Yes, ma'am. I'll quit. I'm done.
So logic really draws to the premise of truth, and then truth draws to the premise of belief. And so those that defy the logic are really in the state of unbelief. They would have to be.
Yes.
However, the important point to remember about the logic that comes from God is that it does defy what we understand to be the logic of physicality and science. So he is giving us very detailed information because he's asking us to believe spiritual things to which we would have no knowledge of if it was not evidenced and provided to us by the Word of God.
That's right.
So there has to be this element of included in the logic of God's understanding of spiritual things that we cannot rationalize without him.
That's right. In this book, in this chapter, he talks about agnosticism, which people are actually in a state of they don't really know, or and they don't even recognize it. They haven't gotten to the point of real faith. So when you get to the law of implication and inference, we're going to talk about Abraham this coming Sunday morning. And I'm excited because this is, again, this is interesting stuff. When you tie it to the Bible. So my promise to you is that I'll always try to take whatever's in this book, and I'm going to try to make these practical biblical applications for you to see how this works. Because if I can't show you how it works, I can just read this book to you and you're not going to probably benefit. So I appreciate all the comments. Anybody else have any comments, questions? Okay. All right. Well, keep studying and we'll keep growing.